Tonight, we hear from the first of Job's friends. Friends are one of the greatest blessings in the world, except when they're not, right? I remember when Ann and I, after years of friendship, we were good friends for many years, said, "Wow, is it possible the Lord might have more for us?" And we were pretty quickly convinced from the time that somebody suggested it and sort of brought that idea in front of us. We were pretty convinced, wow, why didn't we think of this sooner? But we got lots of well-meaning advice from people who loved us. Things like, you know, if this was meant to be, it would have happened years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. The fact that it hasn't happened yet means it's not meant to be. We heard people tell us, you've been friends way too long to change. You can't shift a relationship like that. You can't change the basis. Well, wait a minute. I think the idea of marrying your best friend is kind of a cool thought. Patrick, you're just pursuing this because you're lonely. No, I've been lonely most of my life. That nothing's really changed there. And then the person who really wanted to put the last nail in the coffin of this relationship before it even started is the person who said, you know, the only thing you see in Anne is somebody who's going to be completely loyal, never burn you, no possibility of ever betraying you. That's all you see there. Thank you for bringing that into perspective. Well-meaning friends, as we pick up the story of Job in chapter 4, if you've been with us, you know that in the first two chapters, God allowed Satan relatively free rein in Job's life. In the first chapter, Satan proceeded to take all the rope that God gave him and rob Job of his family, his property, his household. And then in chapter 2, God and Satan decided to double down. And Satan robbed Job of his health, afflicted him in virtually every way possible. And at the end of that, at the end of chapter 2, Job is still hanging in. His wife suggests that he curse God and die, perhaps because she couldn't stand to see him suffer, because she was angry with God herself, because she had lost virtually everything that Job had lost. We don't know for sure. But Job responded well. He said, if we're going to praise God in times of blessing, shouldn't we ought to also accept the adversity that he allows in our lives? He starts off really well, but by chapter 3, he's venting a little bit because he's in an unimaginable pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, physical pain. His health is deteriorating before his eyes, and he spends chapter 3 venting. God, this hurts. And that's okay. Because sometimes life hurts, and God knows that it hurts. And we shouldn't feel like we don't get to cry out to God or even cry out at God. God, this is not the most fun I've ever had. I don't understand this. I don't like this. And I'm a little angry at you right now. God's got broad shoulders. He can take that. The question is, what do we do after that? When we're done just expressing how we feel, because how we feel is how we feel, what do we do with those thoughts? What do we do with those emotions? Well, what happens next is the next 38 chapters in the book of Job. People sometimes ask, why is Job so stinking long? Because it's three chapters of setup on the front end, and then it's one chapter of climax on the back end. Do we really need 38 chapters in the middle? The key to understanding why they're there is understanding they're not about Job. We don't learn anything that I can think of off the top of my head. Certainly we don't learn much. And I don't think we learn anything about Job in those 38 chapters that we don't already know. The 38 chapters in the middle aren't there to tell us about Job. They're there to tell us about us. They're there to illustrate the wrong way that we sometimes go about thinking when we go through trials. And they're also there to illustrate some of the wrong ways that we go about being friends to people as they go through trials. We start the 38 chapter section, the middle section, tonight. We're not going to take it a chapter a week. Tonight, I'm going to try by God's grace to get through four chapters. One of Job's friends is going to speak in chapters 4 and 5. Job is going to answer him in chapters 6 and 7. We were introduced to Job's three friends last week in chapter 3. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're older men. They're elders. We learned that in chapter 32. They're older than Job. We learned that in chapter 15. Each of them, it's going to turn out, has his own perspective. Eliphaz is a moralist. He's going to speak from observation. Here's what I see. Here's the conclusion that I draw. Bildad is a legalist. He's going to speak from tradition. Zophar is kind of a bigot. And most of what we hear from him is based on his assumptions going in. Oldest of the three is Eliphaz, and he's who we'll hear from tonight. We assume he's the oldest because he's named first and because he speaks first. As we hear from him, because we're going to go quickly, watch how he builds his argument. He's from Teman. He's a Temanite. The Temanites were known for their wisdom. We learned that in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 49. Is he wise? Does he live up to that reputation? Watch what he asserts. And even more than what he says, watch what he leaves out. Because he gives us 10 things at least that I think we can learn from. 10 things that we can learn about the kinds of friends that we should seek out, the kinds of friends we want to have in our lives, 10 things that we want to be careful of as we seek to be friends to the people in our lives. Verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "Instead, if one attempts a word with you," he's speaking to Job, "will you become weary?" Sounds diplomatic. He's breaking a week-long silence. They've been sitting on top of an ash heap, a burned-out dunghill, for a week. And finally he says, is it okay if we speak? Can we talk a little bit? But he shows his hand almost immediately, because the next thing out of his mouth is, "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" It doesn't really matter if Job is okay if he speaks or not. Because I've just got to say this. I've just got to tell you something. I got to get this off my chest. Why? Even before we hear what he has to say, I think there's something worth noting here. What's his goal in speaking? What's our goal in speaking? The things we say, why do we say them? What's the effect that we're trying to have? Are we trying to help? Are we genuinely acting out of love, which by definition is others-centered? Are we doing, desiring, seeking what's best for the person that we're addressing? Or is it about us? Are we trying to look expert? There's a phenomenon in the healing professions you might have heard of. It's called the wounded healer. Social workers, psychologists, pastors, teachers in some cases, go into those professions to try to deal with their own pain by not dealing with it, and instead by suppressing it and helping others. Because if I can help others, if I can be a fixer, if I can be a healer, well, then I must be okay. It's idolatry, right? Am I speaking to meet my own needs, or am I speaking out of a genuine need to help someone else in their needs? Eliphaz pretty quickly evidences he's about himself in this conversation. He's the first to speak. When he's done, Job is quite honestly going to wish he hadn't said anything. He's been silent for 7 days. In chapter 13, Job is going to say, "Man, I wish we had been silent a lot longer." So what does Eliphaz have to say that he just has to get out? Verse 3, "Surely you have instructed many." Again, speaking to Job. "And Job, you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. And you've strengthened the feeble knees. Job, you've been a great counselor. Your words have kept men on their feet. So why is it you're struggling now?" That's a loaded question. The implication being, Job, you shouldn't be struggling. Because you've demonstrated time and time again, you're a man of wisdom. You're a man who has answers. Why are you not applying your own wisdom to your own situation? "Now it comes upon you," verse 5, "and you're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" A little bit of accusation beginning to come across here. Job, you're the one who always has all the answers. What, have you been faking it all this time? Or maybe are you one of those guys who can dish it out, but you can't take it? Job, I'm thinking there's something in here that you need to take. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? There's no way you're innocent. Took Eliphaz just 7 verses to get to his thesis, his hypothesis, his conviction. There's got to be a reason for this, Eliphaz says, and the reason is you, Job. Eliphaz came to this conclusion purely by looking at Job, seeing Job afflicted, and said, well, if you're afflicted, it must be your fault. Second thing we need to look out for in our friends or in being a friend, the person who says, well, I've seen this happen before. I know all about this. It happened to me. Happened to somebody that I know. Happened to my brother-in-law's wife's cousin. I can tell you everything about what's going on just by looking. That's dangerous. And we know it's dangerous because it turns out Eliphaz is wrong. We already know he's wrong. We already know that Satan is afflicting him through no fault of Job. In fact, he's afflicting him because God pointed out that Job has no conspicuous fault. Yeah, sometimes bad things happen to bad people. Sometimes there's cause and effect. But sometimes bad things happen to good people. We need to see beyond our experiences. We need to see beyond our presuppositions. We need to remember not all of our troubles are our fault. Especially with the case at hand, because who's the clearest counterexample to what Eliphaz says in verse 7? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Jesus? Yeah. People suffer all the time, yes, for crimes that they commit. We go through trials that have everything to do with the mess we've gotten ourselves into. But people also suffer all the time for crimes they didn't commit. And we experience trials that we couldn't possibly have seen coming or avoided. But our example pales in comparison to Christ's, the only perfect man. The only perfect man. Being innocent was cut off, we read in Isaiah. The only perfect man suffered more than every other human who's ever lived put together. And Eliphaz is oblivious. He's got one hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. You probably have friends, maybe even doctors, healthcare professionals in your life that are like that. I had a chiropractor back in New Jersey who was convinced that all human suffering was linked to the adrenal gland. Whatever happened, I had a sore back, I had a sore neck, I had a sore shoulder, your adrenals are overactive. And of course, he was willing to sell me a supplement that would help deal with that. Gluten. All the evils of the Western world go back to bread. Parents. Most of the psychological profession tells us that everything bad that's ever happened in our lives is our parents' fault. Well, Eliphaz's hammer is justice. The scales have got to balance. Do the crime, you do the time. Eliphaz's hammer is justice, and he's going to spend the next 2 chapters pounding Job with it. Even if I, as I have seen, verse 8, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. There's something hidden in your life, Job. The law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. The thing, though, is the law of sowing and reaping says that you always reap what you sow. But sometimes you reap what you don't sow. Jesus says that. Third thing we need to be careful of, Eliphaz says, even as I have seen. He's saying, I just call them the way that I see them. But what's that another way of saying? He's saying, I judge based on people's actions. I'm really sure if Eliphaz was here, he would demand to be judged by what? His best intentions. We judge others by our actions. We want to be judged by our best intentions. And oftentimes there's a huge gap between the two. I remember being on staff at a church that had big plate glass windows in the back of the sanctuary. It was an old warehouse building, so there was the foyer, and then there was a sanctuary built in with a big plate glass window between the foyer and the sanctuary. It looked kind of cool. until you'd have a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old decide to run into the sanctuary at breakneck speed, oblivious to the fact that there was glass. So once upon a time, I see this happening, and it's sort of in slow motion. I see this strong fire plug of a little kid. It's just cooking as fast as he can. He's headed right for the window, and I'm looking, and there's no way, because I'm me, there's no way I'm going to get to him fast enough. And so I yell in my loudest voice. I'm not going to do it here, don't worry. But I yell at him, "Billy, stop! Stop now! Billy, stop it!" And he stops and bursts into tears. And I have two elders come at me and say, "You just yelled at a kid." "Yeah, but he was running for a win. You yelled at a little boy." "Yeah, trying to, you know, save his life and stuff. But you yelled at a little boy." And I couldn't convince them that I had good intention. All they saw was my action. I was a monster yelling at a small child. We need to be careful. We want to be judged by our intentions. We tend to judge by others' actions, even as I have seen, Eliphaz says. And Job, what I've seen is a bad crop. If all I see is a bad crop, that must mean you sowed bad seed. You sow bad seed, God's going to make sure justice is done. "By the blast of God, they perish," verse 9. "And by the breath of his anger, they're consumed." Here's the fourth thing to be careful of. Only telling the part of the story that fits your purpose. "By the blast of God, they perish." What a mischaracterization of God. It's only part of the story. Yes, God's wrath is one of his attributes. It's only one of his attributes. Mercy is one of his attributes. Grace is one of his attributes. Love is one of his attributes. Patience, slow to anger, is one of his attributes. Gentleness is one of his attributes. None of that is in Eliphaz's analysis, because he's got a point to make. He wants to keep the story simple, so he looks like he knows what he's talking about. "The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered," and that's your fate, Job. You had quite a roar for a while there. You were a mighty hunter. You ruled the jungle. But now you're broken. Can't even hunt for yourself. Why? Sin, clearly. Now watch what happens in verse 12. Verse 12, the basis of the argument shifts a little bit. Just in case Eliphaz hasn't already made a convincing case, he's going to pull out a trump card. He's going to seal the deal. "Now a word was secretly brought to me," verse 12, "and my ear received a whisper of it. The Lord told me." What do you say after that? Because you've probably been in that situation, right? You're having a conversation, and somebody says, "Well, the Lord spoke to me and said thus and so." Game, set, and match. Checkmate. Because what do you say after that? "He did not." I served on a board, not the board of this church, not the board of my home church, but another church board. And it was interesting because every time the board disagreed with the pastor, which is a board's job, I praise God for the trustees of this church, they argue with me. Because their role is to not trust anything that I say. We reason together. Iron sharpens iron, and sometimes when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly. That's a board's job, to be deeply cynical, especially when I get deeply spiritual and say, "Well, the Lord told me." I served on a board where the pastor, anytime any disagreement would surface, "Well, you know, God gave me a word, and we just have to have faith and obey the Lord." Just daring people to say, "No, he didn't. How do you know he did? Tell me how you know it's the Lord and not a bad bean burrito." I get that technically that's not what Eliphaz is doing here, because he didn't say God. But same idea. He's invoking a higher power. He's pointing at something supernatural, and it's the same outcome. It's hard to argue.
because no one was there when Eliphaz received the supernatural word. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of night, when deep sleep falls upon men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all of my bones shake. It sounds like a ghost story, because it is a ghost story. A spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Job, can you really stand there and tell us that you didn't do anything wrong?" Fifth thing to be careful of, the person who insists on dressing up their argument in spiritual clothing. And it can come in different ways. It doesn't necessarily need to be the "thus saith the Lord" invocation. It can be a barrage of proof texts. Well, it says in Psalm this, in 2 Corinthians that, in the Gospel of Matthew that, and in Revelation this. One after the other. I'm just going to bury you in verses. Or I'm going to bury you in quotes from pastors. Well, if you read Spurgeon, and of course Tozer agrees, and even George Whitfield wouldn't disagree. And in the modern day, well, you have this person and Chuck Smith, and a barrage of quotes from impressive sounding pastors, or a dream, or a vision, or a prophecy, or the person's own righteousness. I remember having a theological debate with someone, and you know, we were talking about Bible verses and, you know, the basis for our respective positions, when all of a sudden the person said, "Well, do you speak in tongues?" I said, "What in the world does that have to do with anything?" "Well, I speak in tongues, so I think that tells us who's closer to God, don't you?" Be careful with "God says," with "thus saith the Lord" in all of its forms. Because if truth is from God, you don't need to run somebody over with it for it to stand. If truth is from God, truth will do what truth does. I don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is a lion. I just have to let it out of its cage and let it defend itself. I don't need to beat somebody up with the Bible or with a verse or with a quote. Be careful with "thus saith the Lord," and especially be careful with "God told me." Be careful saying it. Be careful when you're the person on the receiving end of it. Sometimes he does. Part of the reason I'm standing here is that in 2010, God told me it was time to leave the church I was serving at. Sometimes God tells us things. Sometimes Satan tells us things and tells us they're from God. Sometimes we tell ourselves things. And sometimes the burrito tells us things. Well, wait, Patrick, don't sheep know the shepherd's voice? If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and dwelt by his Holy Spirit, don't I know the voice of God? Yes. But if that were a foolproof test, why does Paul tell the Thessalonians to test all things and hold fast to that which is good? Is it possible that we know the shepherd's voice, but not perfectly? Is it possible that one of the ways that we know the shepherd's voice is doing wise and godly things to confirm that it's the shepherd's voice? Like checking to see, does the thing I think I'm hearing from God accord with God's word? Because the voice that I hear from the Lord is never going to contradict his word. Does the voice I think I'm hearing from God come in response to prayer? Have I been praying about something and God is answering me? Or having heard from the Lord and praying about it, do I receive confirmation that yes, this was God? That's what happened to me. God interrupted me. I wasn't actually remotely praying about leaving my home church. But when God said, "Hey, it's time to start wrapping things up," I began to pray. I asked some brothers to fast and pray with me, and confirmation and after confirmation began to heap up. Ann had heard the same thing from the Lord even before I had. My pastor had heard something similar from the Lord, not knowing what I had heard. Ask yourself, if you believe that you've heard from the Lord, okay, let's do the thought experiment. What happens if I obey? Am I glorifying God or am I glorifying me? if I walk out in what I think God is calling me to do, is this loving others or is this loving myself? And what happens as I pray? Am I agitated, anxious? Or do I begin to experience peace that surpasses understanding? Does God speak in dreams and visions? You bet. Can Satan counterfeit God's work? You bet. Can we counterfeit God's work? Without question. What's the answer? Test all things. What's Eliphaz's commentary on all of this, though? He keeps going down to the super spiritual road. Verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if God puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more are those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. What do you make of that? Sounds pretty good. Sounds well thought out and even a little poetic. What do we really have? It's spiritual double talk. There's an element of truth here because we all know the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. God does call out error even among angels. That's how we got Satan. God does hold people responsible for their actions. So with those elements of truth, that's enough to get heads nodding. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I've heard that before. I think that's in the Bible. Interesting thing, though. He invokes the image of a jar of clay. And that's provocative because where else do we see that image? Well, we see it in Judges 7. What's in jars of clay in Judges 7? Lights. What happens? The jars of clay are broken. The light is displayed. The enemy disperses. Now go to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. Where Paul tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Eliphaz didn't have the benefit of Judges or Paul's epistles, but he knew something of the nature of God. And it's the nature of God always and everywhere to display his might in weak vessels. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In our weakness, he's made perfect. Why does he put his glory in jars of clay to manifest it to the world? But Eliphaz, all of that is lost on him. Number 6 on our list of ways to be a bad friend. Be careful of scripture twisting. Technically, this isn't because, again, Judges and Corinthians weren't written yet. But the verses that we just read ignore God's mercy. They can't stand. There's some truth in there, but they can't stand if they're subjected to the scrutiny of Scripture. We always, always have to compare Scripture with Scripture, truth with truth, and not cherry-pick verses in isolation or ideas in isolation, believing that they can stand on their own. If you torture Scripture enough, it'll confess to anything, which is why we can't cherry-pick our ideas to support a position that we've already decided is right. We can't cherry pick scripture. We can't proof text our pet doctrines. But all Eliphaz can see is what he can see, or at least what he wants to see. Verse 20, they're broken in pieces from morning to evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Your life is going to be painful, nasty, and short, Job. And there's only one reason why you've offended God, and this is his justice. No mention of God's mercy. No consideration that God takes no pleasure in the death even of the wicked. Now, all Eliphaz could say is, Job, you deserve it. And God is taking great delight in delivering it. Chapter 5, Eliphaz continues, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Abraham? Isaac? Can they hear you? Will they care? Tell me if I'm wrong. Call your pastor friends if you want. Call your patriarchs if you want. You'll just find out that I'm right. Seventh thing to look out for. And it's the mark not just of a bad friend, but the mark of an abuser, a cult leader. When someone tries to persuade you not to seek counsel, not to seek the safety that comes with a multitude of counselors, that's an abuser. That's a cult leader. Oh, no one's going to listen to you. No one cares enough to answer you. No one else is going to understand you the way that I understand you, Rob. Danger. Run away. That's what Eliphaz is working here. He goes on to say, wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. He's back on theme. He's back on message now. Wrath kills a foolish man. Envy slays a simple man. Job, my money's on foolish. This looks like God's wrath. Because I've seen this before, Job. I've seen the foolish taking root. But suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. The foolish and the wicked prosper, but eventually there's justice. I think that's what our president said last night about North Korea. Eventually that dictatorship will fall. Eliphaz, though, is engaging in a common misconception. He's limiting the scope of his argument to what he can see. He's not considering that there's a bigger world out there than what he's able to perceive. And specifically, he's ignoring the eternal perspective. It's ironic because what he's doing is taking God out of the equation. Because where does God dwell? He dwells in eternity. I know it sounds paradoxical because on the one hand, he's invoking God and saying God is bringing justice. And on the other hand, he's ignoring eternity. But bad friends don't need to be consistent. And Eliphaz isn't. He's ignoring the eternal perspective. And I'm sure you've had people, even in the church, do the exact same thing to try to drive home an argument that they've decided ahead of time they believe. Divorce is one place that this comes out to play. You deserve to be happy. Okay, but what about God's word? God wants you to be happy. Okay, but I'm not sure I have biblical grounds. But the reason there are biblical grounds is that God allows divorce because he wants you to be happy. I can't get out of this cycle of sin. It should be easier. If God wanted me out of the cycle of sin, then I wouldn't be in the cycle of sin. So probably it isn't really sin, or God would have intervened somehow. I'm called to serve this person. That means dying to self. That means putting their needs above mine. Why do I need to go first? If I'm always going first, I'm always going to get ripped off. I'm always going to get the smaller piece of cake. All of that ignores that there's more than this life. There are rewards and judgments that take place outside of this space-time continuum. For Eliphaz, that's outside of his consideration. Everything in his world is about justice in this lifetime. And he's ignoring data that doesn't support that. Verse 5, the hungry eats up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Number 9, He's taking a general observation and making it sound like it means more than it means. He's making it say more than it really says. Men are men. Yeah, okay, what's your point? Well, you know, men are men. I had someone I was counseling, and I was helping a couple on a path to reconciliation after some sin that had plagued them. When one of the mothers said, "Well, you can't forgive the other person. You can't go back to that person. You shouldn't even think about reconciliation because a dog always returns to its own vomit." It's in the Bible, you know. Okay, but you're making that verse say, or that phrase say, a lot more than it says if you track it down in Scripture. Man is born to trouble in verse 7. That's fair. It's obvious. Life is hard. That's not news to anybody. But he's trying to make that say more than it says. He's trying to make that say, we get what we deserve. It's the car sales technique of getting you to say yes. Hey, so you came out today. Yes. Looking at cars, are you? Uh-huh. Thinking about buying a new car? Maybe. Oh, I know. You are, aren't you? Just getting you in the habit of saying yes. So when it comes down to, hey, do you think this is something that you can afford? Can you picture yourself behind the wheel? Are you ready to make this decision today? You're already habituated around, yeah? 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 The problem is that not all trials are judgments. Scripture tells us that God uses trials to chasten us, to teach us, to refine us. He uses trials to manifest his glory in us. Eliphaz is ignoring the things that don't help him make his point. And starting in verse 8, he does it again and again and again. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Seek the Lord. He's faithful, true, and just. Okay. God reveals sin. The traps that the wicked set, he springs back on them. Okay, lots of true things. What does any of this have to do with Job? Nothing. But he's using it for the purposes, final tactic here, of springing a self-justifying argument. And you don't see it at first because, well, we're talking about God. And he's saying a lot of things about God. And he's saying true things that are about God. And we sort of start to take this posture of reverence when people talk about God. Oh, God is mighty, and I don't want to look too closely, and I don't want to doubt, and I don't want to question. I don't want to be one of those people. But what's he saying about God? If we actually scrutinize his words, what he's saying is go to God, and if he doesn't heal you, well, then that's proof of your sin. It's a self-justifying argument. Hector, I think you're in sin. He says he's not. That's just proof. It's denial. It's a classic symptom. You've got a problem. No, I don't. Oh, it's worse than I thought. You can't even admit it. And actually, there's something even more insidious going on in verses 8 through 16. Look at it again. Still sounds good. Still drips with spiritual language. But look at verse 17. See what it's leading up to. Behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Hang on, Patrick, that sounds right on. Yeah. He's saying something true to argue something that's not. He's saying something true to argue something that's false. Because take this together with the verses that came before. This is the same thing Satan tried to pitch to God. Skin for skin, back in chapter 2. Satan said, Job will do anything to save his own skin. And Eliphaz is saying, Job, you should do anything to save your own skin. You should negotiate with God. You should propose a quid pro quo. You confess and God will restore. Negotiate a plea deal. Prostitute yourself. Worship God based on what he's going to do for you. And everything will turn out okay. And he makes it sound really good. The verses 19 through 26, he's saying, hey, God will do seven things for you. He'll deliver you from famine and war in verse 20, from the scourge of the tongue, from gossip and rumor in verse 21, from storms in verse 21, from wild beasts in verse 22, from thieves and those who would attack your home in verse 24. He'll protect you from dying too young in verse 26. You get with the Lord, you'll be protected from all of that. And if you order before midnight tonight, we'll throw in TV magic cards. Get with the Lord and be protected, or stay on the stubborn course that you're on, Job, and face destruction. Behold, this we've searched out. It's true. Hear it and know for yourself. I'm telling you this for your own good, Job. Hurts me more than it hurts you, brother. It's an argument from observation. It's an argument from distance. It's an argument based purely on Job's circumstances, allegedly supported by a vision that he had, a voice that he heard. What's missing from the two chapters that we just read? What's completely absent from Eliphaz's analysis or counsel? Job. There's no dialogue. There's no conversation. There's no empathy or interaction. And because there's no conversation, his analysis falls short of the truth. In fact, instead of helping Job, he pushes Job further away from him, further away from God, further into a pit of despair, which is what Job proceeds to tell him in the next chapter. Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. I can't even tell you how bad things are, but you don't seem to care. But the weight of what I'm dealing is heavier than all the sand on all the beaches in all the world. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now it's his turn to exaggerate a little bit, but what he's saying is I'm hurting really bad, and you're making it worse. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Do you think I'm complaining for nothing? If I wasn't hurting, I'd shut up. If you were helping, I'd be quiet. But I'm hurting and you're not helping. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? He's saying, I can't swallow what you're telling me. My soul refuses to touch them. They're loathsome food to me, so you might as well stop serving it up. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Since he can't help me, I might as well just end up back where I started, praying that God would let me die. Kill me now, Job says. You ever stop and thank God for the prayers that he didn't answer? Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult, you will not spare, for I've not concealed the words of the Holy One. At least if I were dead, I would stop hurting. And that's the best I can do because I haven't disobeyed God that I can think of. I've done everything that God has asked. I haven't done anything that he didn't ask. I'm convinced I'm not here because of what I've done. I'm here because God put me here. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? I can't even stand up anymore, he's saying. Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? None of this was my idea. None of this is my fault. If you were my friend, you'd see that. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Job is reminding us, love hopes all things. If you're my friend, don't I get the benefit of the doubt? If you're my friend, doesn't my side of the story count for something? If you're my friend, shouldn't you be listening to understand to what's going on?
rather than thinking about how you're going to respond to what I'm going to say as soon as I stop talking? Yeah, but that's not you, Eliphaz. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it's warm, they cease to flow. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. He's saying, Eliphaz, you're like a mirage. There's the promise of refreshing water there, but when you get close, it disappears. Yeah, it's there in the rainy season when you don't need it. But when it's dry, when you desperately need water, it's a lie. It's a hollow promise. That's Eliphaz. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They're disappointed because they were confident. They come there and they're confused. For now you're nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Underline verse 21. We're going to come back. But he's saying you're like a mirage. A caravan comes to you thinking that there's water to be had and then there's nothing. There could have been. Even your tears, if you track down the reference of Tema and Sheba, we won't do it tonight. But it points us to tears. And he's saying by way of reference, even your tears could have refreshed me. But instead, all you've done is pile on. What did I do wrong? Verse 22. You keep saying, I must have done something wrong. Tell me what it is. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hands of my oppressors? Teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Tell me my sin and I'll shut up. Cause me to understand wherein I've erred, because so far you haven't. You're not showing me anything. You're just accusing me of everything. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. He's saying, all I've heard from you is accusation, not illumination, not even really observation. You've been no help. You haven't empathized, you haven't sympathized, you haven't given me any hope. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me. Look at my face, he's saying, for I would never lie to your face. Look at my eyes. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? If I were in sin, don't you think I'd be the first to know? But I can't find it, and you won't reveal it, so where does that leave us? And it leaves Job in a good place, actually. Because in chapter 7, he speaks to God directly. He's done with Eliphaz, and he cries out to the Lord. I'll let you read it on your own, but he describes to the Lord, look, Lord, this is what it is to be me. You're hurting me in every way that I could imagine possible, in some ways that I never thought of. I loathe my life, verse 16. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? Now he's asking God, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden on myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I'll lie down in the dust. You'll seek me diligently, but I'll no longer be. He's not denying the fact that he's a sinner. He's not claimed to be pure as the driven snow. He's saying, why have you singled me of all men out for this unique torture? He's asking, he's not accusing. He's saying, God, help me understand. If I've sinned, let's settle this. But the thing I love about Job here is he's talking to God. He's not talking about God. Puts the question to him and he waits. He wants the dialogue. And Eliphaz doesn't. Eliphaz isn't loving Job. Why not? As we wrap up tonight, why is Eliphaz doing what he's doing? I asked you to underline chapter 6, verse 21. I think it's the answer. For now you are nothing, Job speaking to Eliphaz. You see terror and are what? afraid. Afraid of what? Eliphaz is afraid the same thing might happen to him. Eliphaz is afraid of getting too close. And so instead of coming alongside in pain and suffering, he's trying to distance himself. He's trying to distinguish himself. He's trying to differentiate himself. He's trying to make Job different than he and his friends. Patty Height talked to us about that in December. Because historically, the evangelical Christian community has done that to the homosexual community. We don't understand you. We don't know what it's like to be you. And frankly, we don't want to stand too close to you. Eliphaz doesn't engage with Job. He engages with a fact pattern from a distance. Maybe not a physical distance, but a relational distance. He makes Job what Eliphaz needed him to be to feel better about himself. That's sin. We're called to something else. We're called to relationship. We're called to community. We're called to get messy. We're called to roll around in the dung heap while we sort out what it is to sojourn through this world. Man walks down the street, trips and falls, finds himself in a deep hole. Can't get himself out. Lawyer walks by. He says, "Hey, Mr. Attorney, can you help me out?" The lawyer hands him throws down a business card. He says, "Call me at this number if you want to sue him." And he keeps walking. Politician walks by. Man says, "Hey, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" The politician says, "Yeah, I'm going to introduce some legislation in the next assembly." And keeps walking. Doctor walks by. He says, "Hey, I'm down in this hole, doc. Can you help me out?" Doctor writes a prescription for anxiety and throws it down in the hole. Pastor walks by. He says, "Pastor, can you help me out? I'm down here in this hole." Pastor says, "Well, I'll pray for you," and walks by. Friend goes down the street, hears a voice. He jumps down into the hole. The first guy says, "Joe, what are you doing here? Now we're both down in the hole." Joe says, "Yeah, but I've been here before, and I know the way out." We're called to jump down into holes with people. We're called to listen carefully enough to know when someone's in a hole. We're called to care about the hole. And a lot of times we're called to get down where it's dark and painful and gross and be in a hole with someone. Because 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4 tell us part of the reason God lets us fall into holes is so that we can help people who fall in holes. We've got a lot of reasons to not do that. If we get in a hole, we might get hurt. We might sprain an ankle on the way down. If we get in a hole, we might have to admit that we've been in a hole before. And our pride doesn't want to do that. Eliphaz didn't want to get in a hole. And we leave Job until next week crying out, "Is there no one who's going to climb down in here and be here with me and really understand what it's like to be me living in this hole?" One of the best things that we get to do as the body of Christ is let God redeem our experiences, is let God take our sinful past, our mistakes, our tragedies even, and bring beauty for ashes. But to do that, Sometimes we need to get back in the ashes and tell someone, I've been here before. I know the way out. Lord, help us be those people. Help us see those around us that are suffering. Those who know exactly where they are and how they got there. Those who have no idea what's happening or why. And Lord, remind us that we don't own our stories. You do. You purchased our stories when you purchased us at the cross. The story of our deliverance. The story of how you've rescued us. The story of how time and time again you've showed yourself strong in our lives. Those are your stories. And we get to tell them to point people to you, that they can lay hold of the help and the love and the true friendship that we've found in you. Open our eyes to where the holes are, Lord, and the people in them, and the ministry that's waiting for us there. Jesus jumped down in a hole with us. And there's no hole that he hasn't been in before. There's no situation that he's unfamiliar with. When we jump down into the dark, into the mess, into the yuck, we're taking Jesus with us if we're doing it right. If we're serving, if we're loving, if we're helping, if we're glorifying God and not ourselves, if we're loving others and not ourselves, we're bringing somebody with us who's been there before. Let's close in prayer. Lord, have your way with us. You laid down your life for our sake. Teach us what it is to lay down ours. Our pride, our priorities, Lord, banish them. Your plans, your purposes, elevate them in our eyes, in our sight, in our hearts, that we might live for you, serve you, glorify you, in Jesus' name.